We appreciate everyone being here tonight. I want to continue to talk about some things that we began last week. We began by just noting the fact that if you're familiar with the situation, you know that there are churches of Christ, groups that would identify themselves as churches of Christ, who do a lot of things that we don't do here at Oak Mountain. And if you just go to some websites, that become pretty obvious pretty quickly. And when you think about it, we really only do a few things here. We meet together for worship like this. We teach the Bible. We support the preaching of the gospel in other places. And you can see the reports of men that we support on the bulletin board back here. And that's just about it. We worship, we teach the Bible here and abroad, and that's about it. But if you look at the websites of a lot of those groups that would identify themselves as churches of Christ, you'll see a lot more than that. Some of the differences may be just differences of opinion, differences of judgment. It's neither a matter of right or wrong. Some people choose to do things one way, and some churches choose to do things another way. But there are things that are matters of conviction to us. And so, as a matter of principle, and we believe as a matter of biblical principle, there are some things that we do and don't do. And so, our question was, how did this situation come to be? How did it get to be this way? This is an unfortunate situation. Jesus prayed that his disciples be unified in John chapter 17. Division is denounced throughout the scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So how did this come about? And so we began to talk about that last week. This week, we're going to take one step back and I hope two steps forward. We're going to kind of go back and talk about some of the things that we touched on last week, and then we're going to move ahead in time and talk about some other issues. These issues really don't have to do with, for example, the worship of the church. And so I imagine you could go into any group which identifies itself as a church of Christ. You could go into any group and you'd find pretty much the same worship. Now, there'd be some exceptions to that. We noted that last week. But most churches of Christ sing a cappella. Most churches of Christ observe the Lord's Supper every week. These issues don't have to do with how the local church is organized. Most churches of Christ would be organized with elders that oversee the church and deacons that serve the church. And so it doesn't have to do with that. The issues have to do with the work of the church. What is the work of the church and how should the church go about doing this work? We suggested in the previous lesson that though these issues that we're going to discuss arose in the 1950s, there were similar issues or principles that applied in a similar way to issues that arose about 100 years earlier in the 19th century. And so in the early 19th century, there were men who were upset with the religious division that they saw among believers in Jesus. And so they called for a return to the primitive order. That kind of language might have been used. And they sought to restore the ancient order or restore the apostolic order. And so what we want to do is sort of tap into a continuity or establish some continuity with the early church by doing what the early church did, or doing Bible things in Bible ways would be a way to describe that. And so these men weren't calling for something new, like forming a new church or a new denomination. They were really calling for something old. Let's go back. Let's go to the old ways, to the Bible ways, and doing Bible things in Bible ways. And so many listened to that, and many were convinced that that's what they ought to do. But in the process of time, issues began to arise, and they led to discussion and debate and eventually division among these people that called themselves Christians or called themselves disciples. One issue that arose in the 19th century involved what came to be known as parachurch organizations. Now, that's not a 19th century word. That is a 20th century word, a parachurch organization. What's a parachurch organization? Well, it's a faith-based organization that works alongside the church. It works alongside the local church. It's not a church. It's not organized like a church. Doesn't claim to be a church. But it sort of works alongside. Remember that prefix para means alongside of. And so a parable is something that is laid down alongside of a spiritual point. So anyway, these are called, have come to be called parachurch organizations. And so these organizations will focus on a particular work like social action or relieving the needs of people, evangelism, education, and so forth. The question that was debated was, may local churches accomplish their God-given work by donating money to one of these organizations? And so this is not the one I want. Yeah, this is the one I want. So this diagram would kind of illustrate the issue. So these are local churches over here. These are local churches, represent local churches, donating money to an organization. In the 19th century, the issue had to do with evangelism. And so men got together and they formed an evangelistic society or a missionary society. I remember we talked about that a little bit. The society was given a president. A president was named. Several vice presidents were named. There were two secretaries, a treasurer. You could become a delegate of this particular organization for donating $10, by donating $10. Various committees were formed. An executive board was formed that would conduct the business of the organization. And so churches would donate money. They would collect money on the first day of the week. And they would donate money to this executive board, to this organization. And then the executive board would send out a preacher. These men, or men appointed by them, would appoint a preacher or send a preacher out to a particular place. So the board would decide where he would go. And the board would decide how much his pay would be. And so that was the issue. May a church do its work in evangelism by donating money to an executive board who would then carry out the work of evangelism through these preachers that they selected? Well, again, that was the issue. It focused on the work of evangelism. And so in order to understand what churches really should do in this matter, there are some questions that need to be asked. Is evangelism a work of the church? I suppose that'd be the first question. That seems like an obvious question. But if we're going to do things according to the New Testament, well, then we need to ask that question. Is evangelism something that the church ought to be involved in? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. Well, we need some scriptural support for that answer. If we're going to base our actions and our work on Scripture, okay, we need some scriptural support for that. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, this is apostolic doctrine, isn't it? Apostolic teaching, says, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. And so the word of the Lord is going out from the church at Thessalonica. The word of the Lord, well, that's evangelism, isn't it? The word of the Lord is being sent out by the church at Thessalonica. And so, of course, this is a work that we ought to be involved in. In fact, I think we can say that if a church is not involved in evangelistic work, it's not what the Lord wants it to be. You know any churches like that? Churches not involved in evangelistic work, sending the word out or preaching the word? Well, if there are churches like that, well, then they're not what the Lord wants them to be. Well, when people thought about how great this work was, we need to send the gospel into the entire world, they devised a plan by which local churches could evangelize faraway places. And that's what we've diagrammed on the board. Well, there are a couple of problems with this particular arrangement that I can think of. One is, it really doesn't reflect the way the New Testament way of supporting preachers who work in places or areas other than where the local church is located. So how in the New Testament, that was done. Churches supported preachers as they went out to other places. Well, how did they do that? Well, look at a couple of passages with me. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, And beginning in verse 15, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. And then he goes on to talk about that a little bit more. And so Paul left Philippi, went down to Thessalonica, and while he was there, the church at Philippi sent him some financial help. But they didn't go through a middleman. They didn't go through a middle executive board or organization. They just sent the money right to Paul. Now, they might have given it to somebody to carry down there for him, but they didn't go through a separate, or they didn't make a donation to a separate organization who then would decide who to send, where he would go, and how much his financial support would be. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we see another passage that speaks to this issue. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 8, Paul is talking about his dealings with the church at Corinth, and he says, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. Now, that's a figure of speech, of course. He didn't really rob anybody, but he took wages from other churches. He did not burden the church at Corinth by asking them to support him financially, but other churches supported him. And again, no mention of an organization in between the supporting church and the preacher that received the support. And so the New Testament model is something like this. You have local churches sending money directly to a preacher who is in another place, and sending that money directly to him. Sometimes you have several churches sending to one preacher. But at any rate, the idea is that you have local churches sending money directly to the preacher. Do you remember the objection that was made to the use of instrumental music, that it was an additional kind of music? The New Testament mentions singing, but this instrumental music constitutes an additional kind of music. Well, that's similar to this, isn't it? Here's an additional organization. It adds something to the New Testament pattern. And so that's the objection. If we're going to limit our work and the way we do our work, if we're going to do Bible things in Bible ways, all right, we're going to look for a New Testament way of doing a thing, supporting the preaching of the gospel in this case, and we're going to follow that. Okay, so that was the issue, and that was one of the objections. Another problem with this arrangement, not this one, but this one, is that the organization, what I've called a parachurch organization, it makes the decisions about the work rather than the elders of the local churches who donate the funds. It's making the decisions. And so the executive board decides who the preacher will be, where he will go, what his salary will be, and things like that. In essence, the elders of the local churches surrender their oversight of the work to the executive board. And so you're donating the money. Now the executive board oversees the work. The question really is not how are we going to do the work, but who is doing the work. And so the money from the churches really enables the executive board to do the work. All right, and so the elders of the local churches are surrendering the oversight of the work to this organization. I thought about illustrating it like this. In the United States, we have a Department of Education. You know what one of the objections to the Department of Education is? Here we are in Shelby County, Alabama. We don't want somebody in Washington deciding, making decisions for us about how we need to do our... Well, that's something like, not exactly like, but something like this. You've got another organization, really separate from the local church, making decisions that the local church really ought to be making. The local elders should be making. And so, well, that's a problem, isn't it? If you're committed to doing Bible things in Bible ways. Well, in the 1950s and 60s, a similar approach was taken to other areas. I'm going to leave that on the screen for a while. One area had to do with social action, what I've called social action. Some sought to address the needs of children, orphans in particular, by establishing a parachurch organization. And the organizational structure was similar. There was an organization established, had an executive board. It might be called something else, but simply for sake of consistency and convenience, we'll stick with this term. And the executive board would manage the day-to-day operation of the organization, sometimes called a home. So churches would donate money. Now, this isn't paying for specific services provided to a particular person, just a donation. And so churches would donate money to the organization, and in this way enable the organization to do the work. And so the organization would hire the staff, maybe set up a director or something like that, a president. It would purchase supplies, or at least appoint somebody to purchase supplies, buy property, and just make the necessary decisions in order to accomplish this work to relieve people who are in need. The problem is similar to the problems noted with the missionary society, the evangelistic organization. The elders of the local church are surrendering the oversight of the work they should be doing to an executive board. The board chooses which people will be cared for and how. Well, that's what the elders need to be deciding of a local church. Who should we care for? Who falls under our responsibility? Now, how should we care for them? What's the best way for us to care for them? And so if there is a God-given task for the church, the elders of the local church should be overseeing it. And so it becomes, again, a matter of who is doing the work, not how the work is to be done. No one is against taking care of people who are in need. That's not the issue. The issue is, if this is a work that God has given to the church, well, then the church needs to be doing the work and not simply donating money to another organization, and then they do the work. There's another issue that was raised in connection with, and we'll get to in a few minutes. We'll come back to this. Just keep that in mind. We're coming back to this. Well, suffice it to say at this point that strong emotions were stirred up about these matters among the disciples. Strong emotions were stirred up, and it became very divisive. Some thought to address the need to educate and train men to preach by establishing an organization, not a church, but one of these parachurch organizations, this time called a school of preaching. And so some saw, well, we need to train preachers, we need to teach them, we need to get them ready to go out and preach. And so what we'll do is we'll set up a school of preaching. People can come and they can learn. We'll accept donations from churches and we'll do the teaching, and then we'll get men to prepare themselves to teach the gospel that way. And so had a board, or they have a board of directors. They might have a director of some kind. The board of directors would set the curriculum. The local churches don't set the curriculum. The board of directors do. They set the curriculum. They determine the content of the curriculum. And so if we're going to teach on the nature of Christ, this is what we're going to teach about that. And so they're determining the content of the courses. They hire the staff. They establish the terms of admission. Who are we going to admit as a student? And so they determine all of those things. Well, has the church been given the responsibility to train men to preach? Well, yeah, it sure has. Yeah. And so the work itself is not under question. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 says, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And so, yeah, the church has the task of upholding the truth and teaching the truth. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, there, I remember the passage that Paul writes, says that God has appointed in the church some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, and eventually, so that the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so preparing men to teach by teaching them the word, well, of course, that's what churches should be doing. And so this is a good work. Elders are to be able to teach, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. And Paul tells the elders at Ephesus, to teach, to feed the flock or tend the flock. And so preparing men to teach others by teaching them the word is a work God has given us to do. And if God has given the local church this work to do, then the elders of the local church should be overseeing it. And so it's right for us to arrange classes, Bible classes, in which the word will be taught, and then men will, by learning the word in an arrangement like that, will become prepared to teach others and preach the gospel. So we conclude this part by saying this, that the church at Oak Mountain, and that's what I'm trying to represent at this point anyway, the church at Oak Mountain, the leaders in the church at Oak Mountain, do not make donations to these kinds of organizations in an attempt to fulfill our God-given work. We oversee our work ourselves, and we do it to the best of our ability. And so we're teaching the word, trying to equip men to preach the gospel in that way. We are trying to evangelize to the very best of our ability in this local place, but in other places as well. And you can see the reports of those men on the bulletin board. We send money directly to them. Okay, we don't donate to a middle organization, which then makes decisions that really we ought to be making. And we determine which men we will support, and we determine which men and which places we'll support, and we determine how much we'll send them in support. And that's a biblical model. Last week we made the observation that way back in the 19th century, those that adopted this particular arrangement and those among the disciples that adopted instrumental music usually, not always, but usually described themselves as Christian churches. Well, I had an acquaintance when I first started preaching, and he was a preacher for a local Christian church. We started talking about some of these things. I tried to tell him what we did. We send money directly to preachers out wherever they are. We send money directly to them, and he said, well, you know, that certainly is a scriptural way to do it. Yeah, it is, isn't it? That's a scriptural way to do it. And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to do Bible things in Bible ways. And we want to be able to say, why do you do it that way? This is why, right here in the New Testament. That's what we're doing. Well, I said a moment ago that another issue arose in connection with organizations that were established in order to try to take care of the needs of people in need. Many were suggesting that churches should donate money to organizations such as a home to relieve needy people, especially children. As they were studying this issue, they noted something. And so they're studying this issue, looking at the scriptures, studying it, and they noticed something. This is what they noticed. Whenever churches in the New Testament pooled their resources and used those resources to relieve the needs of people, the funds were received by Christians. Okay, let me say that again. In the New Testament, when a local church pooled its resources, like we did today, we pooled our resources. And so in the New Testament, when churches pooled their resources and they used those resources to relieve people's needs, the recipients were Christians. Okay, so let's take a look at that. Let's look at the biblical evidence for that. And so we'll look at several verses here. Acts chapter 2. Now, this is something that I really don't think many people have thought about. I don't think many Bible students in general really have thought about this. So let's just take a look at it. Acts chapter 2 and verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who believed were together and had all things common. And it goes on to say, they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. But this was taking place among all those who believed. See that? That's the context. All those who believed. Well, he's talking about Christians there. And so there were some who were fairly well off, had some property. There are others. They really didn't have what they needed. And so the more well off people would sell their property and share it with other believers in the now new community, the church, who were in need. Look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. And all things were common property to them. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And so they're bringing their money together, pooling their resources. And they would be distributed to each as any had need. That is, each in the congregation of those who believed. All right, see that? All right, look at Acts chapter 11. Now, Acts chapter 6, before 11. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. And select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put over this task. And so The statement found approval with the whole congregation, but you see, that takes place among the disciples, the congregation. Then Acts chapter 11, and verse 27. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them was named Agabus. He stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren, living in Judea. And so here you have them bringing their funds together, pooling their resources, and then they are sending it to relieve the brethren who are in need in Judea. And we can look at Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians chapter 16, now concerning the collection for the saints. We read that a lot on Sunday morning, frequently. Collection for the saints. They're relieving the needs of saints who've fallen on difficult times. And then look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 as well. It's another passage that deals with this particular issue. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Just honor widows who are widows indeed, verse 3. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. So we'll come back to that idea in a few minutes. Now she is a widow indeed, and who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God, continues in entreaties and prayers night and day, and so forth. And so this is a woman who is a Christian who has become a widow. And so that the church is to take care of her needs. She's one of them. Well, some objected to this idea that the church, when it pools its resources together and uses those resources to relieve the needs of people, the recipients were Christians. And some said, well, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13... You'll find maybe a different story. There, the writer says, it's Paul, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God. He's talking about the same occasion that he addressed in 1 Corinthians 16, the care of people who are in need, the saints in Jerusalem. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. Some versions, the King James Version says, and to all men. And so the argument was that, well, here we have Paul commending them for being liberal in their giving to the needy Christians in Jerusalem, but not only to the Christians, but to all men. And so there you have a church relieving the needs of some who are not Christians. However, if you look at it closely, remember context is always the first rule in Bible study. Observe the context. We really see that that's not what Paul is saying. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, as we said before, this is the same occasion that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 16. It's only a few months later, the next year. What had happened was, The Corinthians had promised to give to help these needy Christians in Jerusalem, but they hadn't followed through with it yet. And so Paul has to come back in 2 Corinthians and encourage them to make good on their pledge. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so you do also." And then look at the recipients that he has in mind in 2 Corinthians. And again, this is the same occasion, but look at verse 4. "The Macedonians were begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." All right, the saints. Which saints? Well, the saints back in Jerusalem who were in need. And then in chapter 9, in verse 1, "It is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints." Well, which saints are those? Same people in mind, those back in Jerusalem. And then verse 12, "For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God." And then let's read verse 13. "Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God." Well, who's they? The needy saints in Jerusalem that he's been talking about all this time. "They will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution to them," the needy saints in Jerusalem, "and to all." To all what? To all the needy saints, wherever they might be. And so that's consistent with what we find. That explanation is certainly consistent with what we find throughout the rest of the New Testament. A reasonable conclusion based on the context would be that Paul is referring not only to needy saints in Jerusalem, but to all saints in every place that find themselves in need. Well, this evidence seems to me to establish a clear pattern. When churches pool their resources and use those resources to relieve people in need, the recipients were Christians. And so that's what we do. When we take the money that we've pooled together and we use that to relieve someone in need, the recipient is a Christian. All right? And we do that. I mean, we do that. We don't always make an announcement about it. We don't always make a public statement about it. But we do that. I want you to know that we do that when we become aware of the need. Well, someone in a connection with all this said, but doesn't the New Testament teach Christians to help people, disciple and non-disciple? Doesn't the New Testament teach Christians to help everybody? And if Christians are directed to do this, may not churches do this? After all, churches are just a collection of Christians. And so if the New Testament, even Jesus, directs Christians to do good to all men, everybody, well, shouldn't churches be doing that? Well, look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16. In at least this passage, and maybe others, Paul makes a distinction between what the church should do and what an individual Christian should do. "If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them." She's a believer. She has a widow who comes under her responsibility. She must assist them. "And the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed." And so here, at least in this passage, you have an individual Christian being given a responsibility, and the church is to not take that on. And so the passages that are sometimes used to suggest that churches ought to just relieve the needs of everyone when they pool their resources. Remember, this money that we pool together is devoted to the work of the Lord. Remember that. And so a passage like James chapter 1 verse 27 was sometimes cited. "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Well, that's directed to an individual, isn't it? So this isn't a passage that directs a church, which has pooled its resources and then using. This is an individual action. And Galatians chapter 6 is another passage that was sometimes used to suggest that, well, churches ought to do good to all men. Well, let's take a look at that. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due season we shall reap, that is, individually we shall reap as we have individually sown. So then, while we have opportunity, let us, still an individual work under consideration, let us do good to all men, to all people, especially those who are the household of the faith. Well, these became highly controversial issues, the issues that we've talked about tonight. Lots of emotion brought out in the discussion of these issues. Our practice, based on what we've considered tonight, is this. When we pool our resources together and use those resources to relieve people's needs, we relieve the needs of Christians that we gather together on the first day of the week, the money we gather, contribute on the first day of the week. We encourage every Christian to do good to all men, Christians and non-Christians alike. That's not the issue. The issue is not, are non-Christians deserving of help? Yes, they are. Who should help them? We'll take money that's devoted to the Lord's work, and we're going to help the needs of the Lord's people. But individuals, oh, do good to all men. And if we're not doing good to all men, we're not fulfilling our responsibility. We need to emphasize that as well. Sometimes that's lost in the conversation, in these kinds of conversations. And we do this at the church at Oak Mountain. We do this as we become aware of the need. Well, I think some would hear this and say something like, man, that's a lot of trouble over some small issues. Well, I can understand why people would say that. There aren't big theological issues in question. We're not talking about the deity of Christ or the atonement or the resurrection of Jesus. But there was an important issue at stake. Will we be faithful to our stated intent? Are we going to be faithful to that? Which is, abide in the apostles' doctrine. And I take that expression from Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, where the early disciples continually devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And so that's where I'm taking that phrase from, abiding in the apostles' doctrine. And so are we going to abide in the apostles' doctrine? In other words, are we going to do Bible things by Bible ways or in Bible ways? When we begin to digress from these principles, we may eventually find ourselves where we never thought we would go. And see that? And so when we begin to stray from doing Bible things in Bible ways, you know, abiding in the apostles' doctrine, doing what the apostles approved of, either by precept or precedent. And so when we begin to digress, maybe even just a small step, well then, we may end up a long way from where we started out. And that's what's happened, isn't it? That's what's happened. And so we find groups that identify themselves as churches of Christ, and they're a long way from where they started out. But it all began with small steps in the wrong direction. Okay, so there is an important issue at stake. Might seem like a small thing, but there is an important issue. Well, our time is out. I appreciate everybody's attention to these matters. If you don't understand them, if you get to the end of the sermon like we have and you think, man, I didn't understand a word you said, just I hope you're impressed with this at least. These people are trying to follow the Scriptures. They're trying to do what the Bible says to do. They're trying to follow the teaching of the apostles and the practice of the apostles. They take it very seriously and they want to get it right. They want to get it right. But that is our objective. And I hope, if nothing else, then maybe you'll understand that. If you're not a Christian tonight, we want you to respond to the invitation if you're accountable before God. And again, we really look to the apostolic doctrine in our teaching as to how a person becomes a Christian. Well, he knows with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Christ. That's Acts chapter 2. And then a person is to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's Acts 2 verse 38. And so we're still appealing to that apostolic doctrine, even in that matter. And so if you're ready to do that, you have an opportunity to respond tonight. If you're already a Christian but not right with God, do what Peter told Simon to do when he fell into sin after becoming a Christian. Repent of your sins and pray that God will forgive you. Maybe we can help you with that as well. So if you're here tonight and you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing together.
Oh, your sin.